All right, if you'll turn your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. If you have any children, want to head off to children's church. Miss Janessa is teaching today. So, Second Samuel chapter 19. I'll be starting with the second half of verse 8 and then reading through the end of the chapter. If you need a Bible, take the Pew Bible. I'll be starting on page 271. Let's begin. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the king of Judah, with the men of Judah, to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him from the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men or singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered Kimham, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David we also have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for what it means, and that it means far more than just a history of David's return. That there's far deeper meaning here. And so we trust in you, Father, to give us grace to understand it, to receive it, and to live it out. So bless us now, Father. We thank you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, throughout the scriptures, we find patterns of themes. And one of those themes is the fall. And that theme recycles itself throughout the Bible. There's sin, followed by exile, and then restoration by God. Like in the original fall of man, there's a sin followed by exile or removal of men from the Garden of Eden to roam the earth. Eventually, it gets so bad that God destroys the earth and starts over with Noah and his family. And God gives Noah the same commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth like he had given Adam in the Garden of Eden. But we quickly see that it's not the same. God may have started over and restored mankind, but man was still sinful and there was no returning to the way it once was. Later, God established the people of Israel, and he puts them in a land flowing with milk and honey, resembling the original Garden of Eden to some extent. But again, man sinned, and eventually God sends Israel into exile for their sin. But after 70 years, he brings them back and restores them to the same land. But again, they find that it's not the same. Even though they rebuilt the temple after it had been torn down before, the glory of the Lord didn't return. The prophets didn't hear from God as before. You could tell that it was not the same. Well, in a similar way, I think we see this with David. In his early years of his reign, we see him reign with great power and righteousness and wisdom. He defeats all of Israel's enemies and is merciful and kind to his people. He's a good king. Yet after his sin with Bathsheba, God sends him into exile as well. And when he returns, it just doesn't seem the same. There's something missing. In all of these cases, it's as if the Lord is showing us our need for something or someone greater. We need a greater Adam. We need a greater Noah. We need a greater Israel. We need a greater David. So just to catch you up, and as I just said, David's reign as king has gone marvelously, had gone marvelously in the early days. But then we come to chapter 11. David fell into gross sin, which the Lord confronts him on. Upon his confession, the Lord forgives David, yet the Lord shows David that there are consequences to his sin. The Lord must discipline David, ultimately for his good, to train him in his ways. And so after, and so over the last six chapters, we have seen those consequences play out. At the heart of those consequences has been the betrayal of his son Absalom, who plotted and overthrew his father as king. Yet the plot came to a bitter end in a great battle between David's army and Absalom's army, which resulted in Absalom's death. So in today's chapter, we have the return of the king. But it's not the same. It's not the same. Now, we have to remember that God's ultimate intention in recording all of this is not to simply to give a history of Israel, but to point us to the need for a greater David. And in pointing to him, God uses the original David as a parallel, as a type of the one to come. In some ways, David models how Jesus would be in some of his righteous acts. But other times, David points to Jesus by showing a contrast, the lacking in David that the Savior will have to provide. Compared to his immediate descendants, David was a good king. But compared to the Savior, he is very much lacking. And that is what we see in this passage. Yes, the king is returning, but it's unfulfilling. And so we want to highlight the problems in this passage in how David handled his return and compare it to how much better Jesus' return will be. That's kind of the focus here this morning. So we're going to begin with the two bookends of the passage. And that is verses 8 through 15 and verses 41 through 43. And what we see is how the return of the king brought division instead of unity. The end of verse 8 says that after the battle between Absalom and David, all the men of Israel who fought for Absalom fled to their own homes. There was probably a time there where everyone was kind of laying low after the battle, not knowing what David's response might be now that he's won. Is he going to be looking for revenge at those who turned on him, who went against him? But obviously, he doesn't seek after that. So then, after some time, the people from all the tribes of Israel began to discuss what they are going to do now. Probably like we do with our politics around here. We look for the best candidate to lead us. They thought about how good they had it when David was king before. And now that Absalom is dead, it seemed like a good idea to bring David back. So David hears about the talk that's going on, and it appears he became concerned about his own tribe of Judah and what they were going to do. He wasn't hearing any talk from them about bringing him back like he was hearing from the other tribes. And of course, the reality is that Absalom's insurrection began in Judah at Hebron. So Judah, too, may have been wondering if David was going to be seeking revenge. But David urges him to be first to bring him back. In fact, as an olive branch, he offers to make Absalom's former military commander, Amasa, who was also from Judah, his own military commander. Now, David is most likely looking for a way to remove Joab from that position for Joab killing Absalom, even though I would argue that it was justified based on what we talked about last time. But anyway, all this swayed the hearts of the men of Judah, and so they sinned for the king. But then we skip down to verses 41 through 43, and even though some of the tribes of Israel were involved in bringing David back as well, clearly many felt left out, and they were mad about it. It appears to them that Judah is trying to get an advantage with the king based on their kinship, to earn some favoritism from the king over the other tribes. Judah denies this, which leads to more back and forth conflict, which we will see boil over in the next chapter. So, in what should have been a happy occasion, the return of the king, the one who had provided a peace and prosperity that Israel had really never known before, a king who had led righteously until his sin with Bathsheba, it should have been a blessed time, a coming together of the nation in unity. But instead, it brought disunity. Now, some of this is most likely pointing to the Lord's promise in chapter 12 that the sword would never depart from David's house. At first, I thought that that was only about David's context of David's own life. But in seeing this here, we see the makings of the future conflict between Judah and the other tribes. It will come to a head with David's grandson, Rehoboam, when the nation splits in two, with Judah making the southern kingdom and the rest of the tribes making the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's a division that was never healed. But we are told of a very different picture when the greater David comes, when Jesus comes. In Isaiah 11, it says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse is David's father. "So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That kind of peace is what we are promised in the return of Christ, in the return of the true King. And if you at all know the struggles of your own sin, or in dealing with the sin of others, you should truly long for that day. And even though that won't fully be experienced until Christ's second coming, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that there should be a resemblance of it now in the church as we seek to imitate Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to see a sense of unity and care and trust of one another. First, in our homes, in our own homes, as husband and wife model the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church, or the parent-child relationship as we model God the Father's love and our love for Him. Or according to Ephesians 2, where believers model it in how we are so different but love each other out of the common bond we have in Christ, imitating to each other how He has loved us. And I think we often fail in loving each other that way because, like Israel here, we act like there's not enough of the King to go around. At least not enough of His grace to go around. So we become quick to judge others, to prove to ourselves that He must love us more. Now, there's certainly a place to to point out our disagreements with other Christians, other church traditions. Yet if we're not careful, it can slide into a harshness or a bitterness that can do ourselves a lot of harm. So we need to make sure that we never forget that the greatest characteristic of a Christian is to always be love. Or we will just sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, according to 1 Corinthians 13. There should always be a charitableness, even when we are having to do hard things, like telling people things that they don't want to hear. And folks, there will always be a need for us to tell others what they don't want to hear. Again, as we emphasize evangelism, there's going to be plenty of people who don't want to hear what we have to say. They like their sin, and they want to stay there. And so I think I've told you before about the time I shared with a guy at work, and he turned to me finally and said, "You know, I've punched people who said less to me than you have today." And so that's rare, okay? But still, that's going to happen. Or even in the church, okay? As we all, you know, as we confess sin each week in our worship service, that's acknowledging the fact that we will all struggle with sin until we draw our last breath, okay? We're not going to be perfected until Christ comes back. And so until then, we're a work in progress. And so it's our responsibility then, if we truly love one another, to speak truth to one another when we see a concern in someone else's life. And sometimes we're not going to like what you say to we're not going to like what other believers say to us. But we have to do it. We do it if we love them, and we are to do it always with charitableness, with love. And we can do so because the greater David has filled us with his love. So Christian, do you love like this? Do you love like this? Secondly, we see a contrast between David and the greater David in a temporary pardon instead of a full pardon for sin. In verses 16 through 23, David is making his way to the Jordan River to cross it. The tribe of Judah has come to escort him, but also a contingent from the tribe of Benjamin, 1,000 men, led by, of all people, Shimei. If you remember, Shimei is the one who was cursing David as he was heading to the Jordan to escape Absalom. He cursed him. He threw rocks at him. And I guess he didn't expect David to recover from this, but he did. And so he's probably thinking he's in danger of David's revenge, and he's come out to try to smooth things over. To his credit, he acknowledges his wrong and asks for the king's forgiveness in verse 19. Abishai, one of David's commanders, wanted to kill Shimei the first time, and he still does. But David responds to Abishai in verse 22 saying, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day?" And then he assures Shimei that he won't die and gives him his oath. Yet what we find out, though, in 1 Corinthians 2, is that David instructs his son Solomon to kill Shimei after David's death. Now, sure, Shimei most likely was not sincere here, just trying to save himself and not really concerned for David. But still, David has given it an oath as if his sins had been truly forgiven. But his pardon was only temporary and not total. But that is not the case with the greater David. When he declares someone forgiven, it is forever. We don't have to keep earning or asking for the Lord's forgiveness. The scriptures teach that it was accomplished at the cross. Every sin we have or ever will commit was paid for in the death of Christ on the cross. He died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. There's nothing we can do to improve on it or make it more effective or permanent for us. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He took care of it. And you receive it by grace through faith. By grace, God does a work in our hearts for us to see and understand who He is and who we are and what He has done for us. And He gives us a desire for His forgiveness and to turn from our sinful ways. And then we receive His forgiveness and full pardon by faith, simply trusting His word that all who put their hope in Him will be saved. And it's irrevocable. There's nothing we can do to earn it, and so there's nothing we can do to lose it. Jesus saves us and keeps us saved now and forever. And so, in His return, we don't have to fear it like some of these guys did in this text. Instead, we can hope and look forward to it. He did it all. He gave it by grace, and we can trust Him. So if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, and you want to talk further about this, I'll be around after to help you more. So that brings us then to Mephibosheth in verses 24 through 30. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. You remember, of course, Saul was David's enemy. He was jealous of David. He thought David was going to take the throne, so he did everything he could to kill David. But despite that, Saul's son Jonathan loved David. They became deep, good friends and had a covenant with one another. And in that covenant, David promised to take care of Jonathan's family when he became king. And so because of that, David, seeking to keep his word, he sought out to show kindness to any of David's family that still lived. And so this is just another beautiful piece of the gospel, is God sought us out to show us grace. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, was crippled and needed help to take care of himself. And David reestablished his family's fortune and insisted he live with him the rest of his life. But when Absalom's rebellion occurred, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba, mentioned here in verse 17, but in chapter 16, he meets David on the road with food and supplies and told David Mephibosheth was happy about David's demise. In response to that, David's upset about it, obviously, so he gives all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. But now Mephibosheth shows up to greet David, and what we find is that he is a mess. As typical signs of mourning for this time period, he hadn't kept himself up the whole time. It's obvious. I mean, he didn't shave, he didn't bathe, wash his clothes, cut his nails. He looked terrible. And so David asks him why he didn't join him in his exile, to which Mephibosheth says Ziba deceived him and lied about him, that he had intended to go. And to this, David responds in verse 29 by saying, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." To which Mephibosheth responds, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now, regardless of whether you believe Mephibosheth here or not, David's response leaves a lot to be desired. He's basically not sure who to believe and just says, "Split it. We're just going to split it." And folks, that's not justice. It's not justice for Ziba if Mephibosheth is lying. And it's not justice for Mephibosheth if Ziba is lying. But folks, when greater David comes, there will be justice. There will be justice. All secrets will be revealed. As Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light." Romans 2, verses 6 through 11 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So folks, God shows no partiality. The greater David will not be susceptible to the weaker David's mistakes. God shows, the King shows, King Jesus shows no partiality. So that should give us as believers great comfort. And to his credit, we should respond as Mephibosheth did here. As I said the other week, I lean toward Mephibosheth as the truth teller here. Ziba's story about Mephibosheth didn't make any sense. So it appears here that David has done an injustice to Mephibosheth. But how does Mephibosheth respond? He says it's okay if Ziba takes it all. And why? Because as he says in verse 28, he and his father's house have been doomed to death, and the king gave him a place at his table. And as verse 30 says, he's just happy that now the king has safely returned. That appears to be all Mephibosheth needs. He's trusting the justice to someone else. He has all he needs. And that is to be you, Christian. That is to be you. You need not fear what man might take from you. You need not fear what man might take from you. Sure, be prudent, but ultimately we are assured God will take care of us. God will take care of us. You are sitting at the table now. Do you understand that? You are sitting at the table of fellowship with God, with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? I think about Psalm 23. We're talking about the shepherd caring for his people, his sheep. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You get the image there. You've got enemies ready to pounce on this person that belongs to Jesus. And he can't touch them because the shepherd has prepared a table there for him to enjoy all the fruits of it. It is the Savior who is assuring his enjoyment there at the table where the enemy cannot in any way do anything to them. That is describing you, Christian. That's describing you. But do you believe that? Do you believe that? That is how completely in his care you are. How completely protected you are. And this is Mephibosheth. He says, I'm at the table. I'm at the table. Let him have it all. Let him lie about me. Let him take it because I'm at the table. I'm at the table. So we don't have to fear what somebody might seek to take. Folks, the only thing you need to fear is you taking from someone else. Jesus' followers, do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So we are to be like the greater David and do better than the lesser David here. Finally, we have verses 31 through 40 in the account of Barzillai. And he was one of the wealthy men who cared for David and his men once they crossed the Jordan River. He was clearly instrumental in David's survival. And David wants to reward him by bringing him to Jerusalem to live. But there's one problem. Barzillai is old, 80 years old. Sorry for those who might exceed that, but I'm just going by what the text says. But we're all going to be there one day, Lord willing. He tells David he doesn't have the ability to enjoy the good things of life that he would have in Jerusalem. Instead, he wants to go and live out his days in his home and die and be buried where his family is buried. So he sends most likely his son, Kimham, to in his place, who David accepts. Yet again, it shows the contrast between David and the greater David, in that Barzillai refused because David couldn't provide him what he needed most to follow him: life. David couldn't provide him life. Barzillai was dying, and David couldn't do anything about it. But we are told that Jesus has overcome the grave. He has defeated death and our sin that caused it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus gives us life, and it is forever. And because of his gift to us, we don't have to fear death. It is just a portal into something far better. In fact, we should not only not fear it, but we should be living for it and anticipating it. You see, folks, when we live for it, we then will order our lives here based on the reality of what is to come, that life to come. For instance, we will live with the reality that there is a day of reckoning coming. You can't avoid it by just putting it out of your mind and taking care of your health. No, you're still going to die, no matter how hard you work on staying alive. One day you're going to die, and you're going to answer to the Lord. And so, are we ready? Are we thinking about that? We don't know when our last day is. Today could be my last day. So are we ready? Are we living for that last day? Are we confirming our calling and election? When we're living for that last day, when we're living for that life to come, these are things that are on our minds. Also, I believe it will cause you to seek the Lord in a more intimate way, knowing one day it will be just you and him. One day it'll be just you and Jesus. Everyone who gives you meaning and security and purpose are going to be pulled away from you on that last day. It doesn't matter if you have a room full of people around you on your deathbed in that last moment, giving you all the comfort and love they can. Okay, in the end, when you draw that last breath, that final journey is one only you can take. It is going to be just you, and the only one that's going to be there to help you at all is going to be Jesus. He's the only one. And I think when we think about it that way, then it changes our perspective and our relationship to the Lord now. I want to know him more, knowing that he's going to be the only one there for me on that last journey. Does that make sense? Finally, considering your own immortality, you will consider others and be concerned for them. It will impact your faithfulness to your gospel witness. As you live for that day, you will think about what's going to happen to those around you. The greater David, Jesus Christ, gives us life, eternal life, and that is the life we are to live for. So as you wrap up here, David, as great as he is, from killing Goliath and all of his people's other enemies to writing half the Psalms, was still fully inadequate to our greatest needs. And with that, it just goes to show us that there is nothing or no one capable of meeting our needs but Jesus. Christian, is that where your hope lies? Every other great thing in your life will somehow fail you. There is only one who will not. And we are to live our lives waiting on His return, the return of the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasures we find in it every time we open it. Thank you for your sovereign grace on David, how you used this very fallible man to teach us so much, to point us to Christ. Thank you, Father. And help us. Thank you for helping us to see the greatness of Christ and seeing the victories in David's life, being able to see the greater victories that will come in Christ. Thank you for the failures we see, or just the inadequacies of David, things that he couldn't do, because he is a mere man. But you sent the greater David, who is the God-man, fully God and fully man, and that he could do these things. He could accomplish everything that was needed. And so, Father, forgive us where we have so often put our hope in very fallible things and not put all of our hope in what is truly infallible, in you. Forgive us where we have sought our comforts in other places. Forgive us where we have been unjust to others as we have sought our own security. Forgive us for not finding our security in you that would empower us to love others as we should. Forgive us for not living for eternity, for living in the reality of the eternal life you've given us. Forgive us for not seeking that intimacy with you as we look towards that intimate moment where we have to say goodbye to our loved ones, those who we have loved most. We have to let go of them, cross over into eternity. And you are the only one to be there for us. You are the only one that can. So, Father, help us to renew our intimate pursuit of you, to know you in the very depths of our being, that day will not be strange to us, that day will be in many ways like another day that we have drawn near to you. So, Father, work your grace in us. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that you would give them grace to see, Father, and believe. And we commit all this to you. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.